I want to begin by asking you a question this morning, and the question is, have you ever been somewhere where you felt like you didn't belong? Years ago, I was traveling to a friend's wedding in another state, and we were running late. The people I was riding with had to be there for a bridal shower a couple days before, and we were running late, so they didn't have time to drop me off where I was supposed to go, and I ended up having to go to the bridal shower. It was awkward. No, I actually walked through the bridal shower on my way to the basement, and in the 30 seconds it took to open the door and walk through, it was obvious I didn't belong, it was obvious I wasn't wanted, and it was obvious I didn't want to be there. And whether it's a bridal shower or a country club meeting, there are some social settings where it's obvious we don't belong. Whether it's because of our gender, our age, our socioeconomic status, whatever it is, there's some places where we fail to meet the criteria of fitting in. But there's one place in the world that attitude should not exist, and it's the church. It's the body, the bride of Christ, where none of those things matter. We're going to be in James chapter 2 this morning, and if you have a Bible, I'm going to read the first 9 verses of James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come in another, a poor man, in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. Let's pray. Father, as we were reminded, even as Joshua was introducing our worship service this morning, your church is built, it's made up of people from every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, every race, every gender, every skin color, every socioeconomic category we could create. Lord, you're most glorified when your people are the most diverse. And so we pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts this morning as we see your plan for how we relate to each other as a church. Lord, as we see that partiality is not something that you take lightly, but it's a serious sin for which we must repent. Father, help us to have the heart of Christ in loving, unimportant, unimpressive, Lord, people that we would not naturally love outside of your church. Lord, and we pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Well, we're going to look at all 9 of those verses, and we're going to do so under 3 main points. They're up on the screen. First, we're going to see the prohibition against partiality in verse 1. Then we're going to see an illustration of partiality in verses 2 through 4. And then finally, we'll see the reason that partiality is such a serious sin in verses 5 through 9. But let's begin by looking at the prohibition in verse 1. Verse 1 begins by saying, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. To understand verse 1, there's a couple phrases I first want to define for us. And the first one is the word partiality. It's obvious all 9 verses that we just read are all about this thing called partiality. And the word that James uses that's translated partiality literally means to behold the face. It means to look at someone's face and to make value judgments or estimations of their worth based on their appearance. Some kind of external conditions, how they look, how they dress, how much money they have, the social circles they run in, their ethnicity, the color of their skin, their marital status, the kinds of cars they drive, their age, or some other external superficial criteria that we have arbitrarily assigned. And partiality is really the sin of placing value on another human being based on some external criteria that we have created. That's what partiality is. The second phrase we want to define is also in verse 1, and it's the phrase, the faith. And there's some question about, are we talking about faith as in my personal expression of belief, or are we talking about Christianity? And what the Bible does when it tries to show us that the faith it's talking about is not my personal belief, it's all of what we mean when we say Christianity, is it puts a definite article, the, in front of the word faith. So when the Bible says the faith, it's talking about all of Christianity. It's not talking about my subjective experience of belief. It's talking about the whole body of Christian belief and practice. Essentially, we would use the word Christianity synonymously. And so what James is saying is, don't live out your Christianity in a way that shows favoritism to people or gives preferential treatment to people based on some kind of external, superficial criteria, like how much money they make, what color of skin they have, what level of education they have or have not achieved. Essentially, James is saying in the church, those things are irrelevant. Those things should not factor in to how we relate to one another. And that's a biblical principle that these Jews should have been very familiar with. Because all throughout the Bible, the God that they claim to worship reveals himself as an impartial God. Impartiality is one of God's attributes. It's not an attribute we talk much about, but it is one of the attributes of God. God's impartiality means that he is able to look at people, relate to people, treat people with no respect, without even giving any thought to the fact that they're black, white, red, or brown, that they're male or female, or any other external criteria that we would recognize. God doesn't care how much money you have. God doesn't care how much you weigh. He doesn't care what color your hair is. He doesn't care how long your hair is. God gives no concern for those things in the way that he relates to us. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, Moses is demonstrating how God is so much greater of a God than all the other so-called gods that existed in his day. And he says, "The Lord your God," verse 17, "the Lord your God is God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. He is impartial, and he takes no bribes." After God shows Peter the vision of all the unclean animals coming down on the sheep, Peter comes to realize that the gospel goes to everybody. The gospel is not just for the Jews, it's also for the Gentiles. And listen to what it says in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Peter says, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Peter says, "Now I understand the vision. Now I get it. It's not, yes, we get to eat bacon. That's part of it. That's one of the good parts about it. But the rest of it is that the gospel actually goes to people of every ethnic background imaginable. God's impartial. God shows no preference for people based on their ethnicity." In Romans 2, Paul's correcting the misconception that only the Gentiles will be standing in front of God at the judgment seat. The Jews thought, well, we're the Jews, we're special, so we won't stand in front of God in judgment. And in Romans 2, Paul comes and he corrects that in verse 11. And he says, God shows no partiality. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, we will all stand before God on judgment day. We see the same thing in 1 Peter 1:17. It says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile." You're going to get to judgment day, Peter's saying, and guess what? You won't be able to stand in front of God and be like, "That's $6 million in the bank. You should give me a hall pass." Or, "I was an American, and in America, on our money, it says, 'In God we trust.' You should give me a hall pass." God gives no concern for those things. God judges us by a perfect standard without any impartiality. All throughout Scripture, we're told that God is impartial. In the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, God is one who shows no favor to any person based on their economic status, their ethnic background, their titles, their education, their jobs, or their position in society, or their physical appearance. Instead, what is God concerned with? He's concerned with our hearts. He's concerned with the fact that we trust in Him and that we've repented of our sins. But many of these Jewish Christians would have also, or should have also been familiar with the fact that this is a sin for people as well. This is not only something that God is characteristic of, this is also a sin that God forbids throughout the Bible for His people. Proverbs 18 verse 5 says, "It's not good to show partiality to the wicked or to overthrow the righteous in judgment." Proverbs 24:23, "These things belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment." Moses in Deuteronomy 1:17 is instructing the judges how they should judge Israel, and he says, "You should not show partiality in judgment. You should hear the great as well as the small." In other words, he's saying, if you have this poor, old, decrepit guy that can barely walk, and you're like, okay, he has nothing to offer society, and then you have a banker that come and they have a dispute, he says, you should hear both of them, and you should hear them with impartiality. You should give the poor, old, decrepit person the exact same kind of treatment that you would give the rich person. You should be impartial. But those that ruled Israel didn't always obey that command. And so in Malachi chapter 2, it says, "Therefore I have made you contemptible and base before the people, because you have not kept my ways, but you have shown partiality in the law." So God's going to come to these wicked priests and He's going to humble them. He's going to bring them low, because as they are executing judgment over the nation Israel, they're not doing the thing God called them to do. They're showing partiality in their administration of the law. And so the Jewish Christians in James's church should have known that God's people are called to be impartial in the ways that they relate to each other. But they should also have known and understood impartiality, not only by the Old Testament, but also because if you think about the cultural and historical setting these people found themselves in, these people are living roughly 10 years after the death of Jesus, which means centered around Jerusalem, many, if not all of them, would have seen the personification of impartiality as Jesus walked among them in the years before. All throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, what do we see Him doing? We see Him ministering with perfect impartiality. We see Him hanging out with kids. We see Him hanging out with widows. We see Him hanging out with poor people, with Pharisees, with tax collectors. Jesus surrounds Himself with everybody. The people that Jesus targeted in His ministry were not the social elite of His day. In fact, He often avoided those people. No, Jesus targeted with His ministry people that were rejected by society, people who by all external appearances were unimpressive. He didn't hold back from saying hard truths to rich people because He would have thought, okay, I don't want to scare this guy off because he'd make my church look good. He never held back. He always related to people with perfect impartiality. Listen to Matthew 9:11-13. "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, He said to them, 'Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So here's the Pharisees, who are supposed to be the masters of the law, who should have known that impartiality should characterize both God as well as His people. And they see Jesus hanging out with people who are from the south side of the tracks. Sinners. Tax collectors. People that the rest of society looked at and were like, no, we don't want anything to do with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees look at that and they go, what's your master doing? And what does Jesus say? He says, these are the kinds of people I came for. I came to save sinners. We see that again in Matthew 22, verse 16. It tells us, "And they sent their disciples to Him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that You are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And You do not care about anyone's opinion, for You are not swayed by appearances.'" Even the Pharisees, when they're trying to trap Jesus, recognize impartiality is one of His characteristics. Think in your minds of all the times that we see Jesus ignoring people's age, ignoring their ethnicity, ignoring their gender, ignoring their reputations, ignoring their financial position, their social status, ignoring all sorts of external criteria for the sake of ministering to them at the level of their heart. Jesus was perfectly impartial in his life and ministry. He didn't care how much money people had. He didn't care what color their skin was. He didn't care how well they were socially connected. What he cared about is that they trusted him and that they followed him and loved him. And what James is saying is if we're his followers, that kind of impartiality should also characterize us. And so that's the direct command. James instructs us to treat people in such a way that reflects the grace of God we've received. We'll see later on when James gives the reasoning for why partiality is such a sin. He'll actually root it in our election. And what he's trying to do there is get us to see, who are we? We're not the social elite. We're not the rich. We're not the beautiful. We're not the intelligent. And it's to us that God has shown grace and favor. And what James wants us to do is to exemplify that Christ-like grace and show it to others. But then what he does in the middle of our passage is he gives us an illustration of the problem in verses 2 and 4. We've seen the direct prohibition in verse 1. Now look at the illustration of the problem in verses 2 through 4. He says, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor, 'You stand over there or sit at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" In verses 2 and 4, James gives us an illustration of what partiality would have looked like in his day and age. And there's some question about whether this is an illustration he made up, sometimes preachers do that, or whether it's an illustration of something he saw or heard was going on in his church. I tend to think it was probably the latter, probably something that he actually had seen going on in his church, because there's a lot of extra biblical resources that would say this was actually a major problem in the early New Testament church. But either way, the way the illustration works is it's centered around these two visitors who come to church. One guy rolls up in an Escalade and he's got nice clothes on and he's got this beautiful family. He's, from all external appearances, very impressive. But there's another man, a poor man, unimpressive, tattered clothes, probably bottom used. He smells bad. And he's treated very differently than the rich man. And as these two visitors come through the back door, one of the ushers grabs the rich guy and he says, "Hey, let me usher you to the front of the seat. Here, sit here. Put your feet up." He gives him the red carpet treatment. He looks at him and he's got nice clothes. He's got rings on his fingers. He's very impressive. And it's interesting that James points out the fact that he has rings on his fingers. The reason that's significant was because in the ancient Roman world, there was a very, very observable class system. There was the upper class, which would have been made up of the senators of society. But underneath them, but way, way above everybody else, was what was called the equestrian class. The people that owned horses. They were rich enough to own horses. That's why they were called the equestrian class. And they were marked out in society by wearing these rings. And so as James is writing this, he tells them that these people are wearing rings because he wants us to know these are upper class people. These are people unlike you and I who would have walked to church. They would have rode their horses to church. They were very wealthy. They were influential in society. And this rich guy comes and the ushers in the church treat him very well. They usher him to the front of the church. They give him a seat of prominence and position. They make him feel very welcome and important. Then they go back and there's another guy standing at the door. And this guy's poor. This guy's got holy jeans. He's got tank top. He smells bad. He's not impressive. And they look at him and they kind of go, find somewhere to stand. If you need somewhere to sit, there's a rich guy up front who needs a footstool. You can sit at his feet. But they treat the poor guy as if he's unimportant. as if he is no value to the church. And so the rich man is given the red carpet treatment, while the poor man is given, he's treated with disdain and contempt. And as we think about what's wrong with the way they treat these two visitors, it's helpful to remember that the historical setting these Jewish Christians found themselves in, as they were experiencing persecution, they would have lost most of their material possessions. Whether it was in fleeing from Jerusalem and leaving it all behind, or whether it's having it seized or burned, they had no Xboxes, they had no TVs, they had no Abercrombie clothes, they had no sweet cars. It's just them showing up at church. And with the poverty that the church was experiencing, it'll only be a few short years after this that the apostles will take up a collection at the church at Corinth to send money to help these people. They're so poor. And so with that kind of poverty comes this temptation to treat the rich guy with honor. To treat the rich guy like, we want you to feel so welcome. Why? So that we can in some way benefit from your wealth. We got this rich guy and the poor. The poor guy's a charity case. He's going to mooch our money because he's going to come and he's going to be like, we don't have any money. We don't have any food. Can you help us? And they're like, he's not that important to us. But this guy, he could help us. He could boost our church's economy and he could help us. And that's what James is afraid is going to happen, is that these people will start seeing people not as opportunities to minister and share the gospel. They'll start seeing them as people to benefit personally in some way. Their economic struggles are so desperate that it's clouding their judgment. James is afraid that the people in his church were going to start pushing people out of their fellowship who are not a benefit to them and only welcome those who in some way benefit them. We, as a family, watched a documentary a couple years ago about a pride of lions in Africa. They followed this pride of lions for years through Africa. And one of the female lions in this pride was starting to get old, and she got kicked by a zebra on her last hunt, and she never really recovered. And what happened was when she was a thriving part of the pride, they loved her. They would all hang out in the shade together, whether they were all there for a kill or not. They'd all share their food. And when she started getting old and when she didn't recover from this injury, they drove her out from the pride to fend for herself. And that's what James is afraid is going to happen with his church. That we're going to see people as long as you're somehow benefiting me, I want you to feel important. But the minute you stop ministering to me, the minute you stop in some way benefiting me socioeconomically in my needs, then I'm going to drive you out. That's what James is warning us against. He's warning us that we shouldn't assign value to people based on how much they benefit us. We shouldn't look at people's external, superficial circumstances and say, okay, yes, that person makes our church look good. Yes, that person adds credibility to the gospel. That person, if they tithe 10%, they're going to give a whole lot more than that guy. He's saying, don't think that way. Don't even give any regard for those things. For us, the temptation is not necessarily to give rich people the front pew or the front seat, because in our culture, we don't honor the front seat. We sit in the front seat because it's easier for Krista to play the piano and for me to come to the pulpit. And if you look on the other side, front seat is empty. We honor the back seats. But even still, that's not where we show honor. The way our culture shows honor is not in where we sit. For us, it's how we talk to people, how we introduce them to other people, how much time we give them, whether we invite them to come over for a meal or not, whether we invite them to sit with us when we have our meal after church. Those are the ways we make people feel welcome. But let's say hypothetically, next Sunday you roll into the parking lot. And as you roll into the parking lot, you see two visitors. One of them, a well-dressed man with a beautiful, well-dressed wife and two cute little children. They're driving a nice, newer vehicle, and everything about them screams from a social status, they're very well off. And then you notice there's this really old lady who's riding a bike with a bent front wheel. And she's got her Bible in a plastic bag dangling over the handlebars. You notice she's poorly dressed. She's missing teeth. She looks like she hasn't showered in a month. And both of these people come to visit church next Sunday. Who are you going to invite over? Who are you going to go up to and talk to first? Who are you going to invite to sit with you after church when we have our meal? And really, why are you going to answer those questions the way you are? I would guess if your mind works the way my mind does, you'd look at the lady who rides her bike and you'd conclude she's probably transient. She probably won't be here long. She doesn't scream stability. So where am I going to invest my time? Where am I going to invest my energy? This family over here, they're well-dressed, they have local license plates, everything about them screams, they could benefit us as a church, so I'm going to focus my energy there. Or as a homeschool mom, you could look at the lady and you could say, she's got kids about the age of my kids, which could mean play dates. I need to go out of my way to make this person feel good. And as we do that, what happens to the lady that rides her bike? She's excluded. She's made to feel as if she's unimportant to the people of God. And that's what James is warning us against. He's saying you should treat the rich people and the poor people equally. You should treat them all as if they have value and dignity in the family of God. A while back, the Barna Group did a survey. They were trying to find out why people leave churches. So they assembled, I don't remember how many, a large group of people that had left churches over the last 3 years, and they began questioning them about the reasons why they left churches. Most of the reasons people give, roughly 60% of the people who had left a church over the previous 3 years who took part in the survey, said they left because in some way they didn't feel welcome in their church. They didn't fit in one way or another, and so they left. I'm not saying that's a good reason to leave church. It's not. But what I am saying is that with 60% of the people leaving churches, the church at large, as well as we as a local church, should be serious and contemplate whether we are guilty of the sin that James is telling us not to be guilty of. We're a fairly diverse group of people as a church. We have grandparents, we have young people, we have everyone in between, we have educated people, uneducated people, we have cowboys, we have punks, we have people with light skin, people with dark skin. For as small of a church as we are, we're fairly diverse. And with that comes opportunities to look at those things and say, I'm going to assign value to you based on those things. You're my age. That's awesome. You're old. That's not so cool. Or backwards, old people could be like, just young whippersnappers, not important. Or we could look at people and say, you know, they're pretty well off, they're pretty well educated, I kind of like that, I could focus there. And James is saying that kind of partiality is sinful. We should not view people as a means of personal gain. We should view them through the eyes of the gospel. We've seen the prohibition. We've also seen an example of the problem. Now look at the heart of the issue. Why is partiality so wicked? Why is it that James sees this as one of the first things he addresses with this group of Christians? He gives us a number of reasons why partiality is so wrong. We're going to look at a few of them. We're not going to look at all of them. But the first one is in verse 5 where he says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Notice why James sees partiality as a gross sin. What he does in verse 5 is he says, look at the people that God has chosen. You who show partiality, you choose the rich. But who has God chosen? He says, by and large, it's not the rich. He says, God has chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith. And when he uses the word chosen, he's talking about the doctrine of unconditional election. The doctrine of election teaches that in eternity past, God chose specific individual people throughout all human history. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, people from every socioeconomic group. He chose people from all over the whole spectrum of the world to be objects of his love and his grace and his salvation. And we call that unconditional election because it's countering the idea that God foresaw anything about us, any condition that we would meet to make us choosable. In other words, God didn't look down the tunnel of time and say, Joshua Gartrell is kind of smart. I pick him. Or, that guy's going to do this. He's going to make a bunch of money, and I need a rich guy in that church, so I'll pick him. God didn't do that. He did it unconditionally, freely, and graciously. Why did God make the choice of who he would save? Why did God choose who he would give eternal life to? If we were in God's position and we were building a church throughout all the centuries, we would probably be like, I want Chris Hemsworth on my team because he's a beast. I want Bill Gates on my team because he's rich. I want some beautiful actress or supermodel because that'll make the church look good. I want a Korean engineer by the name of Kim Eun-young because he has a 210 IQ. We'd look at the world and we'd start picking people that are impressive to us. How would God build his church? He does the exact opposite. As God describes why he chose the nation Israel under the old covenant, he tells us in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of the peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and he has redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh the king." Why did God pick the nation Israel? You read through it and you go, Abraham's just a farmer, he's a shepherd, and the people are slaves in Egypt, and they're not a big nation, they're not a powerful nation, they're not even a military power at the time of God choosing them. There's nothing impressive about the nation Israel, except the grace of God. Except that God says, I'm going to pick this really small, tiny, unimpressive group of people, and I'm going to bless them. I'm going to grace them, and I'm going to call them to follow me. When we come to the new covenant, we see the exact same thing as Christ builds the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And he's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that, at the end of the day, no flesh should glory in his presence." Paul tells the Corinthian church, look around you. You're not mighty, you're not wise, you're not noble, you're not rich, you're not beautiful. There's nothing externally impressive about who you are. And you are the people that God has called. Why did God choose the Corinthians to be saved? Not because they were strong, not because they were wise, not because they were rich, not because they were impressive, but because God chose to make his name great in saving an unimpressive, unattractive people. And as a general rule, generally speaking, those are the kinds of people that God saves. The Bible says it's harder for the rich man to go through the eye of a needle, or a camel to go through the eye of a needle, than for a rich man to be saved. And then he says, with God, this is possible. That doesn't mean God never saves rich people, but by and large, the kinds of people that God saves are poor, uneducated, unattractive people throughout the world. Isn't that why James is telling us in verse 5, partiality is so sinful? Partiality is sinful because when we pass over the poor people, the unimpressive of people, we're actually passing over the very people that God has shown grace. And when we focus on the rich and the externally impressive, we are often showing all of our preferential treatment to people that God may have passed over. So partiality is an utter denial of the essential truths of Christianity. Jesus wasn't impressed by wealth or position. The election of God's grace was not impressed by those things. And in time and in space, as God saves people, those things are irrelevant to him. And what James is doing is he's shifting the minds of his people back to the real issue. He's saying when you neglect the poor people or the uneducated or the single mom or those who are not socially connected, you're neglecting the very people that God has made rich in the realm of faith. You're neglecting the very people that God is showing the most grace to. So the problem with partiality is that it often shows we're so carnally minded that we fail to see where God is really working. We're so focused on our external physical ways we can benefit from people that we miss the fact that God is often working in the realm of faith with the socially awkward, with the poor, with people covered in tattoos, with people who are unimpressive and unattractive. A while back, it's been a few years now, but we did a puzzle as a family, and the puzzle was a beach scene with a lighthouse. And as we were finishing up the puzzle, we realized we're one piece short. We had the lighthouse and the ocean all done. There's just one little piece of sand that's missing from the foreground. We had this beautiful puzzle, and we had this one little piece that all by itself is unimpressive, missing, and it destroyed the rest of the puzzle. And what James wants us to know is that when we look at the church, we should not look at people as an unimpressive piece of sand. Rather, we should look at them in light of the bigger picture of what God is doing. He is adding unimpressive people to the body of His church for the purpose of making the entirety of His church beautiful. So Alec Moitier says, if we would follow the Lord Jesus, then it must be our glory, as it was His, to be increasingly and predominantly on the side of the poor, the underprivileged, the disadvantaged, and the oppressed. To do this is to identify ourselves with the very heart of God and live obediently with the main line of His revealed will. But then James gives us a second reason why partiality is so sinful. It's not only sinful because it denies the unconditional election of God's grace. It's also sinful for another reason in verses 6 and 7. It says, but you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the holy name by which you are called? Just like it is today, it was often the rich people who would oppress the poor people. They'd drag them into the courts. And historically, what that would often look like is if you were poor and you borrowed money from someone who was rich and you couldn't pay them, they wouldn't say, no biggie, when you got the money, that's cool. No, they would drag you into the courts and they would oppress you, and they would often throw you into prison for not paying your debts. And James is saying, if you can speak in broad generalities of the rich, that's how they are treating you. The people that show up to church that you guys are like, oh, you're so awesome, we love you here, have this sweet seat and all this stuff. James says, those are the very people that when you leave the church are suing you and throwing you into prison. Have you forgotten what's actually going on? They're not there to help you. They're there as a self-serving enemy. And more than likely, part of that, the way that they were exploiting the poor, was not merely that they were exploiting the poor of the world. There was probably an exploiting of the poor within the church as an act of persecution. I think that's why verse 7 says that they also blasphemed the holy name of God by which you were called. There's this progression in verses 6 and 7 so that it's not three different things. It's they are dragging you into the courts, and as they're dragging you into the courts, they're also simultaneously blaspheming the name of God. In other words, they're attacking the church. These are persecutors of the church. And James is rhetorically asking his church, look again at these two visitors. Are you sure you want to show honor to the rich and dishonor to the poor? He's saying, you're looking at this thing merely through human eyes. And if you could look at it through the eyes of faith, what you would see is that God is not partial. God's not impressed by the rich guy. No, God fishes at the bottom of the barrel. God fishes for those that are poor, that are not wearing cool clothes, that don't have the right skin color, or whatever else we value as a people. And God goes to the outcast and the downcast, and He brings them up to a place of honor through the gospel. How do we apply James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9? I think the first and most obvious way is by asking ourselves honestly, are we guilty or innocent in regards to this sin? Have you surrounded yourself with people who in some way benefit you while at the same time neglecting people who are no benefit to you, who, as you look at them, you size them up and you go, they have nothing to offer me, so they are unimportant? Have you looked at people, whether they're regular attenders or visitors at the church, and in some way ascribed value to them merely for the purpose of your personal gain? As followers of Christ, we're called to imitate Christ. We're called to be Christ-like by showing an impartial love to each and every individual God brings among us. That means we're called to love people who are unattractive, people who are socially awkward, people who are poor, people who are unimpressive, people who have tattoos, people who are missing teeth, all sorts of things that we would look at and say, that's not cool. Those are the kinds of people that God has called us to love with the love of the gospel. The final thing we have to notice is that the church is the one place in the world where your bank account, your age, your skin color, your education level, your marital status, your brand of clothes, or any other external trapping have no relevance to the extent to which you're welcome here. That's what James is driving at. But that's not to say that there's no differentiation between people in a spiritual realm in the church. That's not to say, that's, what that doesn't mean is that James is saying it doesn't matter anything, just throw the doors open, everyone's welcome, everyone's a brother. He's not saying that. In fact, God makes differentiation. God makes judgment calls. And notice where the differentiation lies in verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in the realm of faith and heirs of the kingdom of God, which he's promised to those who love him? There are people that are a part of the kingdom of God, and there are people that are not a part of the kingdom of God. And what has no relevance to that is any external trappings that we've talked about. Your age, your gender, your social status, your financial money. None of that matters. But there is something that matters. There is an entry fee, if you will, into the kingdom of God, and James says it's faith. All of those other things, your age, your gender, your social status, whether you're American, whether you're Jew, none of those things matter. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, what things that were gained to me, these I consider it as a loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things as a loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, so that I could gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, so that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I could attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, when I look at all the external trappings that I used to think were important, I mean, I was a Jew, I was Hebrew of the Hebrews, I was impressive, I had the law down, I was a Pharisee, all these things. When I look at all of those things, I count them up and I say they're a big zero. But where does he find his place in the family of God? Where does he find his acceptance into the kingdom? It's when he comes to put his faith in Jesus. And so if you're here today and you're like, I'm not sure where I fit in. I don't really feel like I fit in the world. I don't feel like I fit in at church. I'm not sure where I fit in. Here's where you fit in. It's when you recognize that I don't bring my American nationality. I don't bring my morality. I don't bring my money. I don't bring anything to the table to find acceptance with God and with his people, except the open arm of faith that looks like Paul did at the death and the resurrection of Jesus and sees Jesus coming and dying impartially, showing impartial love to people from every culture, every economic background, every gender, all over the broad spectrum. Jesus shows impartial love as he dies to take the wrath of God for his people. And the promise of the gospel is that if we come to that impartial Christ and put our faith in him, give up any hope of saving ourselves, give up any hope of commending ourselves to him through any external trappings, but wholly trusting in Jesus, then you're made an heir, like these poor Christians, of the kingdom of God. And so if you're here today and you're wondering, where's my place in this world? There's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the world. There's the kingdom of Christ. And the way that you become a member of the kingdom of Christ is by putting your faith in Him. So, Father, we pray that we would be Christ-like in our demonstrations of impartial love. Father, help us not to look at men merely as external trappings and for how much money they have. But, Lord, we pray that we would love people with an impartial love just as Christ has loved us. And Father, we pray this so that at the end of the day, it is Christ who gets the glory in His church. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.